following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to two places. Psalm 103, that's where I'll read first. You're going to read some of it with me, I hope. And then open up to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll start at verse 4 when we get to that passage this morning. Study through 2 Peter. We've called it strong to the end, and we have to stay strong to the end. I believe with all of my heart that the signs are up, that the end, I really believe that the coming of Jesus is soon, and that judgment that will be rolled out maybe sooner than we think. But I want to start in Psalm 103. One of the beautiful, beautiful psalms of David. And he says this. Now down in verse, I'm warning you now so that when we get to it, you'll jump in. In verse 8, I'm going to ask you to join in with me as I read. But here's what David said. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. How many of you are thankful that God forgives all your sins? He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Oh God, let that be true of us. May we be crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. He who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice. We're going to see that today. For all who are oppressed, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Now let's read together. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Lord, we are about as strong as a pile of dust without you. But we thank you, God, for the strength that you give us. And we thank you for crowning us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And thank you that you're so eager to forgive sin and to restore the rebel and to take those that are bound up in addictions and wrong decisions, Father, to draw them back to you. And I pray, God, you would do that today as we turn our attention to your word. Please teach us today by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week's title was Beware of Scammers, and I am so sorry to tell you again that the scam continues to go on that I told you about last week or the week before. Three new attempts that I saw this week, heard about them from six or seven of you who told me, Pastor Bill, were you asking me for money in an email or in a text? No, listen, I will never do that. Turn to somebody and tell them, Pastor Bill doesn't want your money. I'll never do that. So if you get something like that, best thing to do is delete it. And if there's a way to report it, my goodness, go ahead and report it. But this character is still telling people that I want gift cards from you. And I think Liddell is here. I was so proud of Liddell. She contacted me after she had begun to talk with who she thought was me. And she thought, well, if it's Pastor Bill, I'll help Pastor Bill, sure. And she found out that it wasn't me and tried to set this guy up. And I was just so proud of her. Well, meet me at your favorite caffeine store, Pastor Bill, knowing that if it was me, knowing exactly what caffeine store that would be. And he said, oh, we don't need to meet. Just take the cards you've bought. Take the cards and scratch off that thing on the back and just email me the numbers. At that point, this ain't Pastor Bill. And she told him, get out of here, buddy. Let's hear it for Liddell. Well done, Liddell. Yes. Yeah. But anyway, the one that got me the most is that this guy or gal, whoever, had the audacity in one of their emails to say, and may the good Lord above bless you for your helping me. Oh my goodness, to bring the name of the Lord into a scam like that? The scammers are still out there. Now, that my title this week has changed a little bit. Last week it was Beware of Scammers, but today I've changed it, tweaked it a little bit. It's Scammers Beware. It's not me that's coming after you, but God will come after the scammers. And I'm not talking about scamming for a gift card. But the question that I know we talked about it a little bit last week, and it's this: how do we fall prey to spiritual scammers that come to us with inaccurate thoughts, inaccurate teaching about Jesus that is not validated by the Word of God? And I think it happens because we're eager to grow in our faith. We're hungry for truth. As a new believer, man, I put my arms around all kinds of stuff that I found out down the road. It wasn't solid. It was wrong. They were bogus ideas about Jesus. But as a new believer, you're just anybody that comes and they see you with the Bible. Oh, well, let me help explain that big, big, complicated book to you. And you can end up in the wrong circle. And I think it happens because we're eager to do what Peter told us to do. We want to add to our faith those things that will make us grow. And hopefully we've all been doing that. Peter told us in chapter 1, verse 5, add to your faith, grow in your faith, learn to trust God fully, break old unhealthy habits. You get some moral fiber about you. No more moral and sexual compromise. Don't go back now that you're saved and live like the world he saved you from. Go back into that world with a better standard to demonstrate that I don't have to walk by the moral compass of the world. God has set a better compass for me. Perseverance, he said, add perseverance, which is patience. In times like this, in hard times, adding godliness and kindness and love, and that's all great addition. Remember, we talked about the spiritual math, adding to your life, but now Peter is telling us that there's another side of that spiritual math, and it's time for some holy subtraction. I don't know about anybody else, but it doesn't seem there were many of you that were like me, if the show of hands in the prior three services have been any indication. But when Miss France, in my first grade class, and I tell you, I am so convinced that she hated me. There was just something about me that she just didn't like. I got more swats from her than anybody else in the class, and more swats from her than any of the other teachers I got swats from as a kid. But anyway, she taught me how to add, and she taught me how to subtract. And subtraction was way harder for me for some reason. The adding was pretty easy, especially elementary addition. But when it came time for subtraction, I got to just tell you, I got to confess, I really struggled with it. I felt that subtraction was just a whole lot more unnatural. You know why? Most of us don't want to subtract anything from our lives. Most of us just want more, don't we? We want to add. We want more money. We want more food. We want more clothes. We want more shoes and more hats. And of course, I want more guitars. They all sound, you didn't know this, they all sound a little bit different. I need many more guitars and lots more books and everything. But here's the deal. When your life is as crowded as mine has become, it's time to do some subtraction. It's time to give some stuff away and bless somebody else. It's time to sell some stuff if that helps you with your mortgage or whatever. Maybe throw some stuff away you never should have had in the first place. But don't just build bigger barns for more stuff. Bless somebody with something if you've got an overflow. I went to my dresser yesterday and I pulled out the t-shirt drawer. I did not have a t-shirt drawer as a kid. I had two t-shirts. Didn't need a whole drawer for my t-shirts. But I opened up this drawer, and the way my shirts are in there, they're folded up and then they're stacked like, you know, you're looking down on a loaf of bread. And so I had a whole bunch of t-shirts in there, and I stood there and I looked at them. I actually took a picture of it. Every single t-shirt had a logo on it or a place name or words. They were all like, how can I get rid of those? That one says Montana. I was in Montana when I bought that. And how can I get rid of the Israel ones? And I got like five or six that have guitars in them. And I got bunches of them from this coffee shop and that coffee shop and that, all my happy places. And the ones with Hebrew writing, isn't it a sin to give away something with Hebrew writing on it? And I couldn't do it. I couldn't say, well, that one's got to go. You know, and I know I have too much. But I got a call last week. before my birthday for my daughter. I'm not going to say which daughter. But this anonymous daughter of mine, Miha, let's just call her my Miha. And so she said, "Hey, Dad, what would you like for your birthday?" I said, "Oh, maybe, you know, cooler weather's coming, maybe a flannel shirt." And she said, on the other end of the phone, "Do you need another flannel shirt, Dad?" I said, "Well, don't ask me if you don't want to know what I want." But, and then I said something else, "Do you need that?" I said, "Oh, bring me some cereal." You know, so she makes granola. So she brought me some of her homemade granola. But no, I probably didn't need, and I don't need probably another flannel shirt. But Peter is a whole lot more direct than my little Miha, my precious daughter. He says, dump the deception. He says, beware of the deceivers. And we talked about the deceivers last week, the false teachers that traffic in this spiritual poison, and how important it is that we search everything out. We compare everything we hear from anybody with a microphone like this, including me. And take it and see if it squares with the Word of God. And if it doesn't, then subtract it and get rid of it. I believe that when a person or a culture abandons the Bible as the grid through which we measure everything, if you toss the Bible out, then that person or that people or that culture are going to search for another guidance system for life. And end up out in the weeds, some other map quest to help them get through the jungle of their life or a different ways. When that happens and you're on the search for a new guidance system, enter the local guru and the local shaman, the local Sherpa that just might confuse you and lead you in the wrong direction. And falsehood, you got to know this. You got to recognize it. Not all falsehood comes from spiritual sources. Overtly spiritual sources. They don't all come from a pulpit. They don't all come from a radio station. Falsehood comes from many sources. I think one of the most dangerous sources is what I would call the syncretists. Everybody say syncretist. They say synchronism. And what it is, it's trying to synchronize all kinds of thoughts and thoughts about God, thoughts about life that really don't fit together. And it's very, very common when the gospel comes into a region, it's not uncommon for the people in that region to see if they can hold on to what they had while they now embrace Jesus, even if it's totally contradictory to what they had before. Something has to give way. But the syncretists, blending up a sweet, toxic smoothie of all these different ideas of just damaging, deadly, destructive doctrine. Also, the source of falsehood could be teachers. Certainly teachers of religious ideas that come knocking at our door. Or the pop psychologist or pop philosopher that wants to tell you, look, you don't have to have a God portion in your life. If God is there, he's not there. Don't worry about that. Let me just give you the way, the means on how to get through life without even having to worry about if there's a God that you'll have to give an account to in any day. It could be teachers or professors or doctors or my buddy. Listen, I was the falsehood buddy to some of my friends growing up. I was the voice of lies and heresy. I was just taking little scraps and bits and pieces of whatever sounded good and mixing them all together. Maybe it's a buddy. Maybe it's a teammate or a coach or even a parent without Christ or some cool guy at a coffee shop that seems to have a spin on spirituality that sounds good to you. And it typically comes well delivered, and sometimes it's maybe even beautifully sung by the poets of every generation, the artists, the actors, or a favorite singer. And then this stuff becomes systemic in a culture. We're going to see that in our study this morning. But I think the most dangerous are the gospel deniers. They will say, yeah, you can keep your Jesus, but really salvation, it's a result of you working hard and cleaning up your life. And some of my favorite political voices on the radio believe that. And salvation isn't something that's going to come by grace, not a gift by God. No, you've got to earn it, they'll say. And they're not religious programmers, by the way. Some of them will be those Jesus deniers that tell you salvation's for sale from them, of course. Because they have that little esoteric secret key to all that is true. And then you'll get sucked in You'll get reeled in to something like Scientology, which was a sci-fi make-believe religion put together on purpose by L. Ron Hubbard so that he could get a bit of the take that was being shoveled in religious organizations' directions. You'll get burdened down with that and ruined there. Or the Children of God movement that started right here in Huntington Beach, California. Oh, they had Bibles. Oh, and they had some you know, solid teaching. But it was all about them. And Moses David Berg, who grew up right here in Huntington Beach, would lead a generation of young people in the wrong direction. It all had to be connected to them. The Branch Davidians. How did anybody follow David Koresh? How did anybody end up in that compound in Waco, Texas? And their lives were taken, destroyed. Church Universal and Triumphant, and the list could go on and on and on. And in many of these movements, notice this, that they're not all intentionally deceiving. At the top, yes. But so many of the adherents to these groups and these movements, they're not intentionally deceiving anybody. They've been deceived, and they genuinely believe that they found the real deal. And they have genuine faith in something that will destroy them. You don't think you can have genuine faith and something that will destroy you? Well, if you meet any of them in heaven, have a conversation with the passengers on the Titanic. They had every reason to believe that that ship would get them to New York City from Ireland and from England. They had no idea that doom was out in the middle of that ocean, just short of New York. But maybe the most common source of deception is closer than we care to realize. It's in our own hearts. It's in our own minds. The deception that I voice to myself with that inner voice, whether it's the William in me, the Billy in me, or the Bill. And they're very different characters. But the voices in my own head that really amount to feelings, nothing more than a momentary feeling, leading me off in the same direction, telling me, you've got to have that. You've got to go for that. And it's that invitation. Or it's that voice in me that either puffs me up or it puts me down. How many of you know what I'm talking about that inner voice? How many of you have ever been misled by your own inner voice? Yeah. And I'm not going to ask you how much did it cost you or how many relationships did it cost you? How much pain did it cost you? You know, that inner voice obscures the true view of God that he has of us, the true view that God has of us. That inner voice, oh, you've heard it. It gives you permission. It says, go for it, bro. You deserve it. You deserve a fling. Everyone does it. You hear it like this. Hey, don't be a freak. Don't be different from everybody else. Join the club. Everybody does this now. And you end up on the bandwagon that's heading for this incredible crash and the most insidious soundbite from that inner voice is this one. And it's usually whispered. If it sounds anything in your head like it does in mine, no one will ever find out. No one will know. And I agree with whoever said it. I've heard it from so many different sources, but secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven, and it usually becomes open scandal on earth too. So beware. The less we fill our heart with the Bible, the more susceptible our mind is to error and falsehood and nonsense, absolute nonsense. I'm going to say that again. I want you to have the less and the more in the right place. The less we fill our heart with the scriptures, the more susceptible our mind is to error and falsehood and absolute nonsense. The less we fill our hearts with the Bible, the more susceptible our mind is to error and falsehood and nonsense. Falsehood will rob us of God's peace. How many of you want God's peace deeper than you have it now? Stay in the Word of God. Take it in. It'll weaken our love for God. You want to love God with all you have? Stay in the Word and let it instruct us. So beware of the scammers. And now, scammers beware. I'll tell you why. Because God will deal with them. I'm not talking about somebody who's scamming for a gift card, but the spiritual scammers. God will deal with them. In verses 4 to 11, we discover that God will soon judge. the unrighteous and the deceivers. Look at it with me. Verse 4, 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, which he did, condemned them to destruction, making them an example, underline that in your Bible, an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Well, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We'll come back to that in just a second and finish that passage. But judgment, you need to know this as we move through these three scenes of historic actual judgment that happen. God is not eager to judge anyone. Judgment is not God's favorite work. We know what God's favorite work is. We read it in Psalm 103. The Lord is slow to anger, but he abounds in mercy. But listen to this. Jot this down. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. I love the way the prophet Micah puts it. God, you don't stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Everybody say this out loud. God loves to show mercy. And to the rest of you, out louder. 1, 2, 3. God loves to show mercy. He loves to love you. He loves to forgive you. He loves to show mercy to you. He does it all the time whenever we confess our sin and repent. The Bible says he's eager to do that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God's wrath is slow in coming, but it will come. But his mercy rushes in every moment. Anyone says, oh, God, I need your help. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your status in life is. God's eager to love you, forgive you, and ransom your wrecked life. So let's learn from these three epic judgments. One of them in heaven, two of them on earth. Starting with the one that is the most unbelievable and ending with the one that is strangely contemporary today. The first one was that judgment in heaven. Look at it again there in verse 4. It says, God, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and listen, he didn't. He did not spare them, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He did not spare the angels that sinned against God. You can read about the downfall of Lucifer, his former name, and all the angels that followed with him, which we're told are 1/3 of whatever the company of angels were. Which to me, that's a whole lot more people than live in America and maybe even around the world. And God did not spare them. They all lost that day. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, you'll see God speaking to Lucifer. You know, anybody know what the word Lucifer, the name Lucifer means? It's a great name. It's the light bearer. It's the one that's this source of light or this radiant light, given the light of God to carry it and represent him. And not only did he fall, but one day he was successful in recruiting 1/3 of the angelic beings, the heavenly beings, to join him in his rebellion. And God, when he's speaking to him in Isaiah 14, he says this to Lucifer, you said, I will exalt myself. I will exalt myself and I will set my throne above. Above what? Above God. He saw God on the throne. This is why this is so unbelievable. God, the way that God loves us with this unending, powerful love, you've not even begun to measure the love of God for you. He loved the angels in the same way. There's no question. He loved them. The relationship they had was absolutely perfect until the day that Lucifer said, I want the throne. I want the power. I want the position. And he went out to exalt himself above God. It was not a prolonged war. It was not a 5-year war. It was not a 100-year war. It was over quickly. And all of those third, the third of the angels were cast down at the same time. He lusted for God's power and his position. He tried to dethrone Yahweh, the one true God. And he was delivered, and they were delivered. Now, this phrase is a little confusing. They were delivered into chains of darkness. Now, if you're in chains, you're not going anywhere, right? If I'm chained to the umbrella stand, but if I'm chained to that pillar, I'm not getting anywhere. That's not the idea here, that they were chained up and completely restricted. Their chains were, they were chained in darkness. It seems really clear in Scripture that most of the time when an angel shows up, sometimes they're incognito, dressed in flannel, okay? I'm not saying I'm an angel, but they're incognito. They look human. Other times they're radiant with light. But that day that they rebelled, the lights went out on all of them. And they've never glowed again. They can pose as angels of light, but it's not the light of God. They are chained in darkness, and that's moral darkness. And that's all they will ever know. There is no hope for salvation in any fallen angel. They are, as the Scripture says here, they are reserved for certain judgment. We know that they're still roaming. The Bible says that even Satan himself prowls like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. But he's been chained up. He's ruined. He's dark and he's evil. Why? Because God said, enough is what? Enough. Enough is enough. That's the first judgment. Unbelievable that there was that rebellion in heaven, but there was. Verse 5 is the next judgment. The world at the time of Noah, and it says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. That is the quickest description of the most cataclysmic judgment this world has ever seen. God brought his judgment down upon the world at that time because it was total, it was global, widespread wickedness, violence, and evil. Read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 down past verse 11. But the world at the time of Noah, how bad was it? Oh, it was indescribable. The words wicked, violent, and evil that are used in the description, those are categorical terms. There's all kinds of descriptive terms that should fit under that we don't even have, but it was vile in the world at that time. And for 100 years, the Scripture tells us that Noah preached. He preached. What did he preach? I can't find a single sermon of Noah in the Bible except for a 100-year sermon that he preached as he obeyed God. And he built a boat. And the people that came by and said, oh, crazy old Noah, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm building a boat. And maybe they'd seen boats before. You know, there were rivers and there were bodies of water. But why are you building the boat? Well, because a flood's coming. Well, what's a flood? Well, it's when we're going to have rain. Well, what's rain? Well, God said there's going to be a judgment. And for 100 years, he preached and nobody listened. There wasn't anybody that said, oh, may I please come in with you and find safety from the judgment that's going to come upon this world. No one, nobody's hand was up for salvation those days. But Noah found grace, it says, in the eyes of the Lord. Because again, God was saying, enough is enough. Had God not done that in those days, I cannot imagine what the world would look like today. How much deep brokenness, how vile it would be from shore to dim shore, not shining shore. But that's not the last judgment. This last one, verses 6 through 8, which is the one that is far too contemporary to our world today. It says, so God judged the angels, God judged the world at the time of Noah and saved eight, Noah, preacher of righteousness, and then turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemn them to destruction, making them an example to anyone after them, to those afterward who would live ungodly. Whew. This was local. This was five villages, maybe three villages and two cities. The surrounding, just a neighborhood of towns, villages, cities, out on the plain of what today is called Jordan, at the top of the Dead Sea, across from Israel, across from the Judean wilderness. And what happened is when Abraham and Lot are moving along together, and one day the discussion about, look, there's too many of us. We need to split up. And they come to this overlook of the Jordan River Valley and looking down to where the Dead Sea would have been at that time and looking across the Jordan River over to what is now called Jordan. Then it was Moab or something like that. Moab, Ammon, those other ancient nations. And Abraham says, Lot, you choose whatever you want. I'll choose something else. And Lot looks at the beautiful green, verdant farmland and pasture land across the Jordan River, says, I'll take that. I'll go to Sodom. And so Abraham went a different direction. So they split up. They went two completely different directions. And Lot ends up in a neighborhood of five evil cities east of the Jordan. We know the names of all those towns. There was Adma. There was Bela and Zeboiim. And there was Sodom. And there was Gomorrah. I have stood on the top of the Tal al-Hammam. You can look that up if you want. Look up Dr. Steve Collins, an archaeologist from the Albuquerque region, who's been unearthing that, been digging up that archaeological site for about 14, 15 years now. Wrote a book on it, Discovering the True Biblical Sodom. And you stand on that Tal, and we had Dr. Collins there with us the day we were there with our group. From standing on the Tell, that which is nothing but, like I said, an archaeological dig of, it's not a hill, it's stacks of history, civilizations, towns that were there. And as he's explaining to us, he's pointing out, and he said, now that Tell over there, that bump on the horizon, that's Gomorrah. That one might be Adma. That one could be Bela. And Zeboiim could be back here behind us. And all five of those neighborhoods that shared this cultural evil, all of them were judged by God. It'd be almost like saying, let's make Huntington Beach, let's say this is Sodom. And let's say Westminster is Gomorrah. And Midway City, maybe Midway City is Adma. And Fountain Valley is Bela. And beautiful Seal Beach down the coast a little ways. That's the other one, Zeboiim. And imagine judgment coming to a region like this. That would have been a circle of about 22 kilometers that those five cities shared, and it all came down. Well, what happened? Why was God upset with that region? Well, you know the story, most likely. Abraham is sitting in his tent one day, and two guys come walking up to the tent. It turned out that they're angels that have been sent. They're cloaked. They've got their cloaking device on now. They look like people. But he welcomes them, and he shows hospitality to them. And they have this conversation like, should we tell Abraham what our mission is? That we're on the way to bring judgment to Sodom? Because we know this man. We know that he will order his family towards righteousness. And so they decide, yeah, they're going to tell him. And so they're directed by God, no question, to tell him. And they tell Abraham, and you can imagine when he hears that the town that his nephew Lot and his family are in, that town's about to be judged. He starts to bargain with God. Well, you wouldn't kill the righteous with the wicked, would you? Would God do that? What if there's 40 great people in that town, righteous people? Okay, we won't destroy it. What about 30? And what about 20? And he goes down to the number 10. How about 10? Got to be able to find 10 righteous people, even in a wicked city like that. And so they say, yeah, if there's 10, it will not be destroyed. And then they go their way. And Abraham, maybe he's hoping that 10 was enough. It wasn't enough. Listen to this. In chapter 19, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Yes, he's welcoming them. There's no question. But I think he realizes these are not just guys. Maybe there's something he sees visually about them, and he knows they're different. And he said to them, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise early and go your way." And they said, no, we will spend the night in the open square. And he knows how dangerous that is, knowing his city. But it says, but he insisted strongly, so they turned into him entered his house, and then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of that city, underline that, the men of that city, the men of Sodom, both the young and the old men, and all the people from every quarter, whether that's saying just around Sodom or these five villages that surround them, they surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." That means what you think it means. These were men that were committed to homosexuality. And they wanted these new men. They wanted them so that they could be with them carnally. We want to do with them what we've been doing with one another. And Lot said to them, Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." That's what Lot thought about what they were doing. He said, "That's wicked. No, you can't do this." Verse 8. This is still Lot. Lot says, "Don't do so wickedly, but look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." Dad, come on, Dad. You're offering your two pure daughters to these vile men outside the gate? He's going to be called righteous by the time we're done today. If he's righteous, I'm feeling okay about myself at this point. But he's just trying to keep them off, these two guys. I mean, it's confusing, but that happens when you move into the wrong place and you start to ingest what you're being fed there. He said, "Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one," speaking of Lot, "this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Maybe he confronted them over the homosexuality before. And he remained and continued to speak truth to them, maybe. But he said that he keeps acting as a judge, and now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out. These are the men, the angels in the house. They reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to even find the door. And then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And that's exactly what happened 3,700 years ago. And you can see the ruins of it today. In the winter of 2018, we visited Tal al-Hammam. That's the tell. And Dr. Collins gave us a tour, and they took us up to the pit that they'd been digging down into. And you can literally see, what you would call the flash line from this thermal event when this fire fell from heaven and turned the sand that was at the top of that mound at that time, turned it to glass. It was something radical, extremely hot, and it was extremely quick when the judgment of God fell upon that region, that city, that wicked neighborhood. And God did what he said he would do. So when the angels left the house of Lot and told him to get out of here while you can get out of here, when they were outside the town, outside the city of Sodom, the firestorm fell. Whatever it was, whether it was a meteor or a meteor shower, whatever it was that hit that, it was over for Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Bela, and Zeboiim. All of them that quickly. Five cities in that region. So here's the question that always comes up here. Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the big deal? What got God so upset? Some people said they weren't hospitable. It wasn't a town given to hospitality. Well, I know a lot of towns then that should probably be torched. That wasn't the deal. The one sin we know of for sure in Sodom and the region was open and blatant homosexuality. And it was a movement that was absorbing that region. The Bible says that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the city that he'd chosen to live in. Another translation says he was sick of the shameful immorality. Now here's the other question that comes up. I can almost hear it rattling around in some minds, even right here. Why does God care? Why does God care about who I love? Can't I love anybody I choose to love? Absolutely, you can. This has nothing to do with love. In fact, God tells you who to love. He tells me who to love. He said, love everybody. Because God loves a whole broken world. In all of the mess, in all of the different brokennesses, and all of our sinful lives, he loves every broken sinner. But he doesn't approve of our sin, and neither should we. Who should we love? God says, love everybody. This is not a love question. This is a lust question. And when it comes down to human sexuality, God spoke on the day of creation. He made them male and female, and he made them for each other. Now listen, here's what I'm afraid of. That somebody will say, I guess I'm not welcome here. Because you just, to some degree, define something that's going on in my life. Let me tell you, that is not my heart in any way, not in the least. You are welcome here. And I'm glad if you're here, because you're in a place where you can grow, and that can be changed in your life. It can be broken. I don't care who passes a law in any state or any nation that outlaws what they call conversion therapy. If that's what it's called, then that's what it's called. But your only hope for freedom, your only hope for restoration is the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not coming from a hateful position. I pray always. This is one of my constant prayers. God, help me to love people the way you love people. Every single person. That doesn't mean that love endorses what can't be endorsed. If God has said something about anything, then God is right and his word is so clear. There is a way out of this. It's not about love. So this is an offer for freedom. God commands us to love everyone. And God, at this point with Sodom and Gomorrah, God said it. He said it again, enough is enough. And it doesn't go any further. It doesn't spread back across the Jordan. It doesn't go down into Saudi Arabia. This will not go down to Egypt. And he stopped it when he stopped it at that point. And my question is, have we just grown so accustomed to it because of our changing culture? And we're changing not to something new. We're going back to what Egypt, we're going back to what Greece embraced as a culture. We're heading for what Rome embraced as a culture. And what culture after culture have said, look, we're done fighting this. We're going to endorse it. And then try to find an industry to make money out of it as well. This is not about hatred. This is a warning and a compassionate concern. By the way, before we start judging anybody else over their sin, we need to look into our own heart. Amen? Here's what Paul said when he wrote to the people in Corinth. He absolutely loved these people. And Corinth had a lot of problems, and they were beginning, some of them, to fall back into what they'd been set free from. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Jot down the reference or turn to it with me. In verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why is this a big deal? I don't want anybody to not enjoy the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But he said, the righteous, don't you know this? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be deceived. What's he saying? Don't be scammed by whoever the teacher is. And then he gives the list. He says, neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, idolaters, worshiping the wrong gods, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. That's the end of the list. No, it's not. Listen. Nor thieves. nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how many times that list hit you with some conviction, but I got hit about four or five times in that list. You talk about the thieves, and you talk about the covetous. Talk about fornicators. Man, those things define my life before November 9th of 1970. You talk about drunkenness and revilers. That's my profile. That was me, but he's not done talking. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Here's what I love. I think Paul, knowing the congregation that he's writing to there, he's got faces in mind. He could stand before the congregation. Let's say this is a Corinthian congregation on a Lord's Day, a Sunday morning. He could go down through his list and he'd say, some of you were adulterers. Yeah, I know you in the back there. Yeah, I know that was you. But isn't it great God has set you free? And I know that you were a drunkard and you were an idolater and you were homosexual. And Jesus set you free. That's what you were, but that's not what you are now. You've been set free. I just want to tell you, there's nothing that Jesus can't overcome. There's not a single thing, not a single sin, and not a single addiction, not a single falsehood you have begun to believe that Jesus can't break. He can set you free. He's countless people sitting with you under the tents right now or up against a beautiful shade, what's left of it, of the building. You're surrounded by people who have experienced the liberating power of God. And he's still available to do that to you, to do that for you today. He wants to set you free. He wants to set us all free. These three cases of judgment are meant to be an example to us. They should make us shudder. They really should. Whether it's the pride of self-exaltation of Satan, we should shudder at the thought of that. Building ourselves up, or the violence and the evil and the wickedness of Noah's day, or Sodom's acceptance of blatant sexual immorality that is reflected in our current world today. It should make us tremble. But also, what we read at the end of that passage in First Corinthians should give us hope. Such were some of us, but we were saved. We were cleansed and we were washed to be new. I don't care what you're wrestling with. I don't care what it is in your life that you've wrestled with, or maybe you've given into it. Keep wrestling against it. Don't let it dominate you. See, whatever has taken you down, you come running to Jesus and ask him, God, lift this from me. There is hope depending on where you choose to stand. The rest of the passage we're going to look at this morning, verse 9 down to verse 11, it says, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God delivers the godly. There's always hope if we're ready to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus, believing him and receiving him. But for the wicked, it's a different story. Look at verse 10. It says he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. In other words, nobody tells them what to do. They're presumptuous and self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Verses 10 and 11, describing those who were defined as the unrighteous. Those are the ones that despise authority. They're the ones that are always singing, I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Boom, boom, boom. Too much of that. You know, Billy Joel might not listen to Billy Welsh telling him, hey, Billy, you're in trouble if you keep walking that way. But if Billy Joel or Billy Welsh decides to say, God, I don't care what you say, then both Billies are in big trouble because God has spoken. And this is exactly what Peter's saying here. These are people who are defined by the ungodly practices, but the presumptuousness. Then nobody tells me what to do. I know better. It's my life. And they are the self-willed, that I'm in charge of me. They're the arrogant ones, mocking spiritual beings, whatever that's all about. I love the fact that, and he doesn't, I wish he would have defined that more. But here's what Peter says. Even good angels don't do that. if he's talking about railing against fallen angels or somehow mocking the faithful angels. He said even angels, good angels, don't do that. They leave the judgment to God. And that's where we need to leave the judgment as well. Psalm 103, where we started today, reminds us that God is not eager to judge you or me. He delights to show mercy. He'd love to save and forgive and restore you. He would love to somehow excise that lie that you've believed, maybe even about your own sexuality, and make you what he made you to be and restore you. He does that, and he'll do that for anyone who will allow him. He delights to show mercy. He'd love to save and forgive you. But if you cling to your sin instead of your Savior, I say this with all soberness, you'll lose everything. You'll lose everything. If you become the syncretist that says, I'll have Jesus and I'll have this too, if you please. He won't, please. If you cling to your sin instead of your Savior, you'll lose everything. This is not about slipping. Anybody ever slipped? Has anybody here ever said this to God? God, I'm sorry, I did it again. Have you ever said that to God? But you're saying it to him. The Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll restore you. He doesn't run out of mercy for you. But if you stay there, this is not about slipping. This is about stubbornly telling God, this is who I am, leave me alone. And he will. If you say that to him for the rest of your life. Because we've ordered our life according to false teachers that told us, oh, I'm just fine. Don't let anybody tell you that that's not you. I've embraced my authentic self. And if your authentic self is contrary to God's word, it's not a bright future. You drank the toxic smoothie, and you need to purge that and get back to God's word and get back to his love. Let his truth lead you to his love and salvation. God says, I know how to deliver those who come to me. And there's always an offer of grace. Always an offer of grace if we turn around and come back to him. I'm going to ask Michael to come back and lead us in a closing song. But where we will stand on that day when we see Jesus, where we will stand on that day really depends on where we choose to stand today and now. Where we stand in this life, it will determine where we stand forever. The reckoning will be real. It will come. It really will come. So stand with the one who stood for you. Stand with the one who calls you to himself. Stand with the one who can set you free. And if you find yourself entangled in any kind of sin, turn to your Savior. He's ready today to set you free. Run from sin. Run back to Jesus. And Father, I pray that today would be a day of return. Maybe for many, Lord, I don't know how many. Maybe some that are watching and some that are here right now in person. But God, would you draw us to yourself, Lord? Maybe we've stepped into some dangerous territory. We've arrived at some very, very dangerous conclusions, Lord, about what's okay and what's not okay. And Father, would you forgive us for those faulty conclusions? And would you restore, Lord, those that right now are about to call out upon you, asking for mercy? Thank you that you're so eager to show us mercy today, God. Would you restore in Jesus' name? Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I haven't done this for a long time. I feel really compelled this weekend to just ask, is there anybody here today that says, I know I have gotten myself off track. I know that I'm off in the weeds. I've allowed things into my life that don't belong, attitudes and maybe addictions and false conclusions. If that's you and you're ready today to say, God, I'm ready to return. I'm ready to drop the deception. I'm ready to give what's left of my life to you. If that's you, I just want to ask you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you if that's you. Anybody? Raise your hand. I see hands in the tent here. Yeah. Amen. Anybody else that would say today's the day? I want to get past that. I want to get over that. I want to get back into a walk with you, Lord, where I'm becoming what you made me to be. Anybody else? Way back there on the back outside the tent. Yeah. God bless you, man. Anyone else? If you're responding today, whether or not you just raised your hand, I want you to join me in this prayer. very simple prayer. And if this becomes more than words to you, if this becomes a prayer that you lift to God right now, He's going to hear. He's going to set you free as you walk with Him in a new way. Let's say this. Father in heaven, thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for sending Jesus, who suffered and died because of my sin, to set me free. Father, I've allowed myself to walk in the wrong direction. I'm coming back to you. I surrender my life to you, all of it. Open your word to me. Now teach me and make me the person you created me to be. I'm yours, Lord. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses my sin. Thank you for life, eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's stand together. And I just want to tell you, God just had the time of his life, if that's okay to say. God just enjoyed, he delighted in showing mercy to you. It's what he just did. You confessed it. It's gone. It's gone. Now let's walk with him. Let's lift up our voices and sing this like a hallelujah shout to the Lord right now. Thanks, Mike.
As I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on, there will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you. I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you. Never let go, Lord, you never let go of me.
Amen. Amen. I want to ask you to use your outer voice, not your inner voice, but I want to ask you to close your eyes for 5 seconds and say this to yourself. Say, he will never let go of you. He will never let go of me. Amen. Amen. Now turn to somebody, look him in the eyes and say, he will never let go of you. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.